Worship is like on those retreats with the teens, huh? I think I want to go on one of them. Huh? Are you one of those people that are naturally confident? Maybe a few. I don't think that's most people. I think if you are, God bless you, you're fortunate. Most of us are not. I think I can identify with, I was at a pastors and wives retreat one time, and the speaker who was an author, had been an instructor, whatever, but was very humble and kind of soft-spoken. And he said, you might not know it, but really I'm very much an introvert. After we're done, I'm going to go home and crawl under my bed for 3 days. I think I can identify with him a little bit more. And maybe that's who you are too, but this morning we're going to see a secret. A secret that can help us, whether we're confident or whether we're not very confident, but that what can help us in the mission that God's given us, the calling he's given us. So turn with me to Romans chapter 1. If you can't find it, look in the index, but you should be able to find it now in the New Testament. We're going to begin a four-week series that's going to take us up to Easter Sunday. Each week we're going to focus on something about the resurrection of Christ Jesus, something that is good for us to know, something it's important. You know, and the resurrection of Christ is so important that at various times in history, men have set out to disprove the resurrection because they knew if they could disprove that, the whole Christian faith would unravel. Well, guess what? Nobody's done it yet. But we should know why it's so important. If the resurrection's not true, the gospel's not true. Our faith is not true. We're fools, and we're spreading lies. But praise God, the resurrection is true. So let's take a look at what we can see here this morning. Romans chapter 1, beginning right at verse 1. Let me read the verses we're looking at. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to look first here at the messenger and the message, the promise that he has, then the person of the promise, and then the purpose of the messenger's message. In three parts we'll look at it. The messenger here, first of all. Paul, he introduces the first word. This is who's writing, Paul. This is Paul who was the great persecutor of the early church. As the church first began, he was a big persecutor. And then suddenly he came to faith in Christ himself. And soon he was the great evangelist and church planter and the dynamic defender of the faith, and the one who God used to write a great portion of the New Testament. This is who it is, this Paul. This is the one who is writing, and he's writing the church in Rome. And he'd never been there, but it was a church that apparently was pretty well known. He's writing on his third missionary journey, late in that journey from Corinth. And he writes this book, and this is like considered the treatise of the Christian faith. It's kind of like a lawyer's argument for something. It's a brilliant work that he writes. And so here he begins his work like this, and he calls himself a bondservant of Christ Jesus. So the word that's translated bondservant, it's literally servant, and the context kind of says what the connotation should be. So you see, sometimes bondservant, or the word servant, sometimes it means someone who has given themselves to another as a servant for life. And that's who Paul says he is. And he has. We can see how in his life he's given himself to be a servant of Christ for his whole life. He's called as an apostle. An apostle is a sent one. Is someone that is sent by someone else with their authority. We might think of the word an ambassador. An ambassador for Christ. He's called an apostle. He's commissioned by Christ. Sent by Christ. And thirdly, he says, set apart. He's set apart from others for this work that God's called him to, which is spreading the gospel. So he's identifying himself here as the author, the human author of this book, but more importantly, while he's the author, he's not the authority, you see? He's not the authority. The authority is Christ's authority. He says, I've been called, I've been set apart, I'm his apostle, I'm serving Christ. And then the promise that he speaks about, he says he's been set apart for the gospel of God. Gospel is literally the good news. The good news of God is that there's forgiveness in Christ Jesus. He writes here just a few verses later, verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." It's this message that he knows he is commissioned to take forth, and he will soon discover that is primarily to the Gentiles. Well, verse 2 says, "His promise beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." Understand that in Paul's day, all they had was the Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures is what he used to preach the gospel. So this good news has been God's plan long before the church begins, long before Christ came to earth. So he could preach the gospel, the good news, from various places in the Old Testament. So bits and pieces. He had the ability with his understanding of the Scriptures to pull from various places in Scriptures this gospel and go and preach it. But here's the point as we begin. Paul identifies himself as servant messenger. As servant messenger. The message is not his. The authority is not his. The power is not his. It's all Christ's. And so Paul's identity and his calling are flowing from his relationship with Christ. Today we might say, what he's saying is, it's not about me. Ever hear that saying today? It's not about me or not about you? Essentially, that's how he begins. We've all been around all about me person, right? We've seen them or been around someone who is all about me. So sometimes it's sports figures who are really good and they're really arrogant. Like, hey, it's the team, the success, it's all about me. Maybe it's someone who is a musician or an actor. Here's maybe a common one. Someone who always one-ups your story. You're sharing experience about something you did that was fun or turned out good or whatever, and they always come back with a one-up story, right? We all know people that they love the attention, right? You like to be around them? Maybe not so much, right? I wonder if all too often we aren't like that in relation to Christ. What I talk about, if I do, it's all about me. It's all about my pleasure. It's all about me looking good, about me profiting. I wonder how Jesus feels about that. I suspect that if or when we do that, it's primarily for one of two reasons. One is we don't have a very good self-esteem. For whatever reason, we don't feel good about ourselves or don't feel like we're good enough or we don't have that confidence or whatever. And so we try to make ourselves look good, prop ourselves up. perhaps. Or maybe it's because we don't know Christ like we should. Our relationship with Him isn't what it should be. Well, our next couple verses, it's going to help with that, help us to know Him a little bit better. But first of all, let's just stop and think about this. If you are a Christian, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that you're a new creation in Christ. There's a change that's taken place. Jesus said that those who are His followers would be born again, which means born anew. And so if you're a follower of Christ, if you're a believer, you are somebody different. And it's not because of things you do. It's because of what He's done in you. It means your identity is tied to the person of Christ Jesus. So it means that we need to see ourselves primarily as a Christ follower. I'm a Christ follower who's a father. I'm a Christ follower who's a husband. Or you might say, I'm a Christ follower who is whatever else you do. Do you see yourself as that? Do you see yourself as I'm a Christian parent. I'm a Christian farmer. I'm a Christian teacher. I'm a Christian whatever. Do you see yourself that way? See, we ought to. Because Christ has changed us. And as Paul, as he introduces this letter, he's very well known. He's very competent. God has used him already in mighty, mighty ways. And yet as he introduces himself in this letter, he says, it's not all about me. It's about Christ. Well, let's take a look at what's really at the heart of what we want to focus on this morning. And verses 3 and 4, let me read that. Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Okay, so this is, it says, concerning his son. It's Christ Jesus that he's talking about. Two significant things about Christ are said here. The first one, it says that having been born, it's saying he was human. This is super significant that he had a human body. It means, number one, he can identify with us. He knows what it's like to be in our physical bodies. He experienced hunger, thirst, exhaustion. He experienced sore feet, a sore back. He experienced the things that we do. He could experience physical pain. He can identify with us. He was human. He experienced emotional pain. He experienced grief and sadness and disappointment and rejection. He knows what it's like because he was in a human body. He experienced temptation. Hebrews 4:15 says he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So he had a human body. So it's important that he can identify with us. But secondly, because he could die. To be a substitutionary sacrifice, he had to be able to die. And so he did. And he died in an extraordinarily painful way. So he was born. Means he was human, but also it says he's a descendant of David. And this is speaking of his humanity. And this means he's in the line of David and in the seed of David. And so in the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David, that a descendant of his would rule in a forever kingdom. That means that Jesus, in his humanness, he can be that person who is the Messiah. Paul is making the humanity of Jesus clear and understand that in that day, like today, heresy was widespread that Jesus wasn't really in a human body. Not true. It's being addressed very clear here. Remember, the gospel's not true without him having a human body. Who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh. Secondly, in verse 4, who was declared the Son of Man with power. And this is what we really want to think about. Son of God. In the Jewish mind, Son of God was equivalent to Messiah. So in that day, that would be what would commonly be thought. Son of God, it means of the same nature or essence as God the Father. So he's saying declared the Son of God with power. Well, the word declared, it can be taken in a couple of different ways. And it might not seem that significant, but it kind of is. Declared can be in the sense of it's announced. Or it can be in the sense of it's being declared. For example, it could be announced, Mary's the captain of the team. Just saying, that's it. It's announced, it's declared. She's the captain of the team. Or it could be a designation. Team, Mary's the captain now. What does declared mean here? Which fits better? Well, really, it depends on probably what the word power means and what the word power is connected to. So it could be, the power could be in reference to the resurrection, the power, the force in the resurrection of Christ Jesus. His resurrection was a pretty powerful thing. And was that the declaration of him as the Son of God? Perhaps? Or does the word power really go with Son of God? The Son of God with power. You see, it's a little bit different. The declaration, it was, here it says, by the resurrection from the dead. So, Jesus, let's understand this. Jesus was fully God before he was born, right? While his ministry took place on earth, he was still fully God. Were there declarations that he was God while he did his ministry? Yeah, there were some, weren't there? I can think of one time in particular when a disciple said, "You're the Son of God." I can think of a time when a demon said, "You're the Son of God." Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. It was the one thing that the religious leaders hated about Jesus, that he would have the title Son of God. So it really was declared in his earthly ministry. Son of God with power. Was his power declared in his earthly ministry? Well, I think so, right? There's a lot of miracles that really spoke of supernatural power. So it seems that his resurrection signaled something more than, well, this is the Son of God. It says it was according to the Spirit of holiness. The Spirit of holiness, that's just a Hebrew way of saying the Holy Spirit. The resurrection of Christ, it is attributed to being a work of the Holy Spirit, but notice the contrast, and I think this is really the key here. In verses 3 and 4, twice it says who was. First, in verse 3, who was human. And then in verse 4, who was the Son of God. And twice it says, according to the. Verse 3, according to the flesh. Here in verse 4, according to the Spirit. Do you see the contrast? Lots of times, contrasts are very significant. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, says, in his earthly ministry, Jesus was the Son of God in weakness and in lowliness, and by the resurrection became the Son of God in power. Interesting thought. New International Commentary in the New Testament says it marked a change in status or function. He was appointed to a new, more powerful position in relation to the world. And I think these two authors kind of really capture what's the significant part of these parallel contrasts that are here. After his resurrection and his ascension, Jesus rose to the right hand of God the Father with all power and authority, wasn't it? So here, I think that the message here is that the resurrection of Jesus marked the beginning of his reign as Son of God with power. It marked the beginning of his reign, his resurrection, that he would reign, that he would rule as the Son of God by the right hand of the Father with power. So Paul, as he opens this letter, he lets his readers know he is serving, he is the messenger of Christ, the one who reigns in heaven with all power and authority. Whew. Just think about it. You know, there have been a lot of great men and women in history who've left a mark in this world, right? I mean, started a movement, perhaps, whose legacy lives on even yet today, but they don't. They don't. See, this is not Jesus. He's not someone who just started a movement and died and that was it. And we're going to celebrate that in just a few weeks, right? That he's alive. And you're going to say it. Or you're going to repeat it. He's alive. And see, Christ Jesus, he's so much different. He's seated. He's alive. He's alive, seated by God the Father with all power and authority, and yet present with us through the Holy Spirit. Unique. Unique. You know, we've all had authority figures in our lives, right? I mean, parents, maybe grandparents, maybe a teacher, a coach, a boss, someone like that. And when we were around them, when they were in our lives, they had authority over us. We needed to do what they said. But when we graduated, or they moved away, or we moved away, or we got another job, or grew up, or whatever, what happens to the authority when they died? What happened? The authority went with it, didn't it? You see how different it is with Christ Jesus? It's not this way. His resurrection established his authority and his power. He's reigning with it today, and one day he's going to return in it. He's different. So how do we live then? See, this is what we need to know. Because it's who he is. And it affects our understanding of what he's given to us. And that's why we say an everyday disciple is a devoted follower, right? Because of who he is, right? That's why we say an everyday disciple is joyfully surrendered. That's because of who he is. How do we live? He's charged us as well, hasn't he? He's charged us to love our neighbors like ourselves, right? He's charged us to make disciples. That's why we're defining an everyday disciple as a humble neighbor and intentional disciple maker. It all hinges on who Christ Jesus is, that he's alive. He's ruling and reigning in heaven. So let me say this. If Jesus called you to make disciples, he has the power to give you success in it. If he called you to make disciples, he has the power to give you success in it. Please say amen. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? You know, it's kind of like music teacher coming up to you and saying, I want you to sing and play this song. And you're going, And they're saying, no, they're your teacher. Nope, here's the instrument. Here's the music. I've taught you how to play. I've taught you how to sing. I'm going to be here with you. Now, do it. Right? Or maybe it's kind of like the teacher who taught you how to build something and says, here's the wood, here's the plans, here's the tools that you need. You know I gave you the skills I taught you. Now build it. Do it, right? You see, Jesus, that's what he's done for us, isn't it? He's given us experiences in life. He's given us gifting. There's been opportunities. He's been with us. He's saying, now go do it. Are you doing it? He said, go make disciples. Well, let's finish up our text here this morning. Paul goes back to his calling now, and it's like he connects it to Christ and gives purpose to it. Verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Christ Jesus. So there's this calling. He says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. So the question is, who's the we? Through whom? We know the source is Christ. Who's the we? Well, grace, I mean, every person, period, has received some grace from God, but believers in particular have received an abundance of grace, undeserved favor, merit. We've all received it, but there's only a few who have become apostles. So the we probably refers to apostle. Paul called himself an apostle in verse 1. So this grace would be God's help or enablement for him to serve as an apostle, to make disciples. So he talks about that first, and then to bring about, so here's some purpose, to bring about the obedience of faith. That's kind of a confusing statement. The obedience of faith. Does that mean obedience that results in saving faith? I mean, does that mean, well, recognizing the truthfulness of the gospel message and then turning to Christ in faith, is that what it means? Or is this the obedience that's a result of faith? Having turned to and believed in Christ, then following him. I don't know, maybe it's both. I can't really be sure of what it is. I do know this, without genuine faith in Christ, what would you be obeying? Not Christ. But also, can there be a genuine faith without obedience? Scripture doesn't teach that, by the way. Scripture doesn't make allowance for receiving the gift of salvation and then walking your own way and walking away from Christ. That's not even an option. Doesn't mean there aren't times of disobedience. But the obedience of faith. Paul's saying to bring that about is a purpose that he has. And let's remember in verses 3 and 7, the Savior that a believer claims to believe is called Lord in both of those verses. He's called Lord. You know, he's nothing less than Lord, right? That's who he is. And so Paul's introducing himself as the servant messenger of the exalted, reigning power of the universe, Christ Jesus. It's hard to imagine him giving a message, well, just go follow some religious rules, or just believe and then go live however you want. No, to bring about the obedience of faith, to obey and believe and obey. Paul's saying that his goal and objective is just to proclaim this this life-changing gospel. And in particular, notice in verse 5, among all the Gentiles, the Gentiles are non-Jews. Among all the Gentiles. That's Paul's charge. In verse 6, he says, among whom you also are the called of Christ Jesus. So your part, so he's as he writes to the church in Rome, he's saying, you're part of those who God has called to believe and follow. In all the world, you're part of this group. You've answered. But there's another purpose that's revealed here. And it's introduced by the word for. See, when we see that word for after it, it's pretty significant. Here it says, for his name's sake. And you see, this is really the overarching purpose of everything that he's writing, and that is to give glory to the name of Christ Jesus. You see, being a messenger, proclaiming a risen, reigning Christ Jesus, it's not just to make disciples, as important as that is, but it's that in doing that, the greatness of the name of Christ Jesus would be on display. Because lives were being changed. You see, Paul, the servant messenger of God, the Son of God the Son, who's reigning in heaven, his message to the church in Rome is this: our callings are from and for the glory of Christ Jesus. Our callings are from and for the glory of Christ Jesus. Same can be said today, can it not? Our calling, whether it's to salvation or some particular place and form of ministry, some sort of service, it always has its source in the Lord. And it's initiated by Him. If it's a true calling, He initiated it. Our callings are not simply what we choose to do. Hear me. Our callings... True callings, they come from God. That's where they begin. They're not just something we choose. Our part is a surrender to that call. A joyful surrender, right? Listen. Have you sensed God calling you to salvation? Maybe in your head, you know, you've got these thoughts, well, I know I'm not what I should be. I know God's not pleased with me. I know I have said and done and thought a lot of things that are not right. And I know what Jesus did. But I just don't think I can. Have you not responded for some reason? You know inside, you know in your heart and mind, the Lord is saying, come here. What's holding you back? Or perhaps you've sensed His calling to serve Him in some particular way or place. And the answer is, but you're not doing it. You know, why don't we answer God's calls? Probably lots of different reasons, right? I suspect that sometimes it's because our desires. I just want to do what I want to do. I want to be in control. I don't have to do what somebody else tells me to do, not any more than I absolutely have to. Maybe it's our desires. I want to have fun. Christians don't have fun, which is not true, right? Maybe it's desires, perhaps. I don't know. Maybe it's a fear. Why don't we follow that calling? Fear, I can't do it. I won't be able to live up to it. I won't be able to do it right. Whatever. Sometimes, perhaps. I wonder if the root, whatever, whatever reason, really, the root of all of them isn't simply that we haven't grasped who is calling us. For you see, to not know is to be easy to resist. Let me say this. The one I'm called to serve is reigning in power right now. Can you say that? Can you say the one I'm called to serve, he's reigning in power right now? If he's reigning and he's calling you to do something, he has the power to give you success in it. You see, do you believe it? Whether you're someone who's confident, has a natural self-confidence or not, this is where our confidence should lie. Let me close here with a story. It's from an Upworthy.com from just a few years ago. It's about a young man named Jason Bracey. He always wanted to play football, loved football as a little kid, but he had retinal cancer. He developed it as a toddler, and by age 7, he was blind. How could he play football, a sport like that, when he couldn't see? And yet, he would not be dissuaded. As he got a little bit older, he began to call around to different youth leagues to see if somebody, anybody, any team would give him a chance, give a blind kid a chance to play football. Somebody who had to rely on guidance and directions of other people. Well, he found a team. It was the Modesto Raiders. And David Nicholas, the coach, said, the way he was on the phone, I just said, well, come on, we'll figure it out. And so he started as a running back. And guess what he was before long? Quarterback. Blind. How in the world could he do that? Well, turns out that his teammates would guide him to the right position to where he was to be on the field, and then his dad would coach him with a walkie-talkie into the helmet. And his dad would say things like, run to your right, get upfield, look out, somebody's behind you. And so his dad would coach him like that. All the trust and all the deep learning and how to be guided and directed paid off. Not long after, he led the Raiders to a 33-6 win. Blind. Listen, what's your excuse for not following Christ? He can guide you. He can guide you to do the amazing thing you don't think possible because it's him, not you. So friend, what are you waiting for? Lord, thank you for a challenge from your word, and we know that it's all made possible through the resurrection of Christ Jesus. It showed us, it proved to the world that he was God the Son and that he reigns with all power. And so, Lord, we know that what he calls us to do, we can do because of him. It's what we should do. Because of him. Help us to trust him and step out and do what he's called us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.